Good morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel, Iwakuni. As always, blessed to be here and to have the privilege of worshiping the Lord with you guys and opening up the Word of God together. At this time, I'd like to go ahead and dismiss our elementary age children to their Sunday school classrooms. So first through fifth grade. It's a little stuffy in here. We're working on it. And pray. We're not trying to manipulate the atmosphere or anything like that and get you guys heated up. It's we're trying to get it under control. So hopefully it's not too much of a distraction for you guys. All right. Well, today we will finish off chapter 1 of the book of Acts, and so it's a lot of verses, at least compared to what we've been going through, and so why don't we go ahead and just jump on into it. So if you have your Bibles with you, why don't you go ahead and make your way there to Acts chapter 1. If you need to borrow a Bible, you didn't come with a Bible this morning, a number of the chairs have a rack underneath them, and you can reach down and grab one of those, pull it out, and follow along. We do think it's important to follow along in the Word as we go verse by verse through the book of Acts. And so, again, we are in chapter 1 today, and we'll be reading from verse 12 all the way through to the end of the chapter, verse 26, in a message I've entitled, The Twelfth Apostle. Okay? Will you please stand at this time in honor of God and His Word? And follow along with me as I read Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. Dr. Luke is writing the book of Acts, and he continues here in verse 12. He says, "Then they," speaking of the disciples, "then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." Verse 15. "And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, altogether the number of names was about 120, and said, 'Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now, this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office.'" Verse 21, "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out amongst us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken us up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. All right, a lot there. Hopefully you're able to follow along. Let's pray and ask God to bless our time this morning. Father, again, we come to you and give you thanks for this morning, give you thanks for the blessing that it is to gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ to proclaim the love of your Son, Jesus Christ, and his sacrifice and the grace and forgiveness that he offers. Father, I pray that as we get into your word that we would honor you and honor it as we go through it. Lord, lead and guide us. May we understand what you would have for us, what you're speaking to us as the church. Lord, we pray for open hearts and open ears and an open mind that we would be ready to receive all that you have for us. Lord, we pray your blessings upon us. We pray your Spirit's leading and guiding. We pray that you'd be with the children's ministry as they're meeting right now and loving on those kids. We pray you just give an extra dose of grace and patience and love for those Sunday school teachers and their helpers, and just that the kids would be blessed to grow in their own relationship with you. Lord, we also lift up to you just the other churches and chapels here in Iwakuni that are meeting this morning. We pray your Spirit do a mighty work in and through them. Lord, we thank you that you have us in such a place at such a time. We pray that we bless you this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may have a seat. All right, it's a lot of verses, so we're going to go through here. Hopefully, kind of hold on, and let's get going. We pick up our account with the disciples departing from the Mount of Olives and returning to Jerusalem. Recall that the disciples were there on the Mount of Olives with Jesus. If you haven't been with us the last couple weeks, when we started the book of Acts, Jesus had led them there as he spoke to them about the promise of the Father and his final instructions before ascending to the Father. He commanded them to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, which he described as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He informed them that once the Holy Spirit came upon them, that they would receive power to be witnesses to him in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And when he had finished speaking to them, he was taken up into a cloud, received him out of their sight. Now, after the ascension, they went to travel back to Jerusalem, which according to verse 12 here, was about a Sabbath day's journey. Okay, this doesn't mean that they were traveling on the Sabbath day. Okay, I think most of you know that, but just to explain what a Sabbath day's journey is, it was how far one was permitted to walk on the Sabbath without it being constituted as work. Remember, as we were going through the book of Matthew, we highlighted how a lot of the Pharisees has really taken to the letter of the law and wanted to define everything and make up a lot of strict rules that govern their walk with the Lord. And one of those was, how far can you walk before it's considered work? And so they had what they called a Sabbath day's journey. Now, the exact distance this represents depended upon the tradition of that time. Some speculate that it could have ranged anywhere from around 2,000 cubits all the way up to 8,000 cubits. A cubit being the measurement from the tip of one's finger down to the elbow, usually around 18 inches or so. And so if you were to calculate that into kind of modern distances, the range would be equal to about a half mile up to a little bit over 2 miles, a Sabbath day's journey, depending upon who you were allowing to interpret the traditions. According to Luke's gospel, it would seem that Jesus had taken them as far as the city of Bethany. Luke 24:50 tells us that. And Bethany is actually situated on the east side of the Mount of Olives. Bethany, according to John's gospel, is described as being less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. And so we see that the location of Bethany, perhaps being part of where the ascension took place there on the Mount of Olives, it fits within the range suggested by tradition of less than 2 miles. It fits within that idea of a Sabbath day's journey. So just an interesting thing. They're heading back to Jerusalem. Now, right off the bat here, I want to note something that I think is important. Okay, and that's really simple, a very simple observation. It's this. The disciples were being obedient. Okay. Jesus had told them to return to Jerusalem and wait, and that's exactly what we see them do. Okay. As we go through our text this morning, we're going to pay special attention to the disciples, and we're going to pay attention to their actions. And here, The very first thing I wanted to point out is just that they were being obedient. They heard the word of the Lord, and then they followed through with doing what Jesus told them to do. You know, it's an easy question to ask. Can we say the same? You know, when the Lord's word is shared here on a Sunday morning, or maybe in your devotion times as you're reading through the word of God, or maybe you have a small Bible study group and the Lord gives you his word, and something you're to follow through with, something he's asked you to do, do we do it? I think sometimes we can come to church and be excited maybe about a message, or, you know, really, that's a really great message. But then when we walk out the doors, we really fail to follow through with that message. Anyway, so we see here, obedience is something that the Lord desires from his children. It was something that the disciples exampled here for us. You know, I was thinking of the parable of the two builders found in Matthew chapter 7. The wise man was the one that heard the sayings of Jesus and did them. The foolish man was the one who heard the sayings of Jesus but didn't do them. Those of us who enjoy reading the word, or listening to it, or studying it, or maybe you have some favorite podcasts that you like to listen to, I think that sometimes we can find ourselves in a dangerous place to think that hearing is equivalent to doing. We can wrongly assume that because we hear the truth and we agree with the truth, that we are automatically practicing the truth. But if we don't actually put that truth into practice, we're just like the foolish man. He heard the sayings of Jesus, but he didn't bother to do any of the things that he said. God wants us to be obedient to his word. And here we see in the disciples a good example of putting Jesus' words into action. Okay? Well, when the disciples arrived into the city of Jerusalem, they went into an upper room. Now, whether or not this was the same upper room as the one where the Lord shared the Passover meal with his disciples, we cannot say with much certainty. It's possible, but again, we can't say with certainty one way or the other. Verse 13 lists out the remaining 11 disciples that Jesus had chosen. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These are the men that Jesus chose to go into the world and to make disciples. Men that would do incredible things for God. But a closer look at these guys reveals what many would consider to be some character flaws. Peter was impulsive. Peter had rejected the Lord during what some would consider his greatest time of need. James and John, they were nicknamed the sons of thunder. They were harsh, they were presumptuous, and they were actually a little cliquish too. They didn't like other people going around talking about Jesus unless they hung out with their crowd and with their group. Andrew was the younger brother of Peter. Perhaps he's had trouble escaping the shadow of Big Brother. Peter's always mentioned first. Not much is said about Philip or Bartholomew. Thomas, he will forever be associated with doubting Thomas. Matthew was a tax collector, a profession that was pretty much hated by all Jews. Just like Philip and Bartholomew, we don't know much about James, the son of Alphaeus, nor Judas, the son of James. Some might get the impression that they weren't anything special based upon our lack of information regarding them. And lastly, a zealot named Simon. Zealots were known as political religious extremists. They'd actually unsuccessfully tried to lead a revolt against Rome earlier before Jesus' earthly ministry. And as we consider who God chose to complete his great commission, I can't help but be encouraged. And I think that is important because it ought to be encouraging to us, and it ought to be encouraging to you that God can use you too. Okay? Because as I look over the list of these men, I mean them no disrespect, okay? But they didn't seem like the cream of the crop, okay? They don't seem to measure up to what we may think of as God's A-team. You know, like, these are the guys right here, you know? You know, I think if you or I were choosing, I doubt very much that we would have picked any of these guys to be entrusted with a mission of such great magnitude. And because God was able to use these guys to fulfill his mission, it makes me think maybe, just maybe, he can use a guy like me. And maybe some of you can relate with me. Okay? Maybe you can look at this list of guys and you can see yourself in them. Maybe you're a little impulsive, or you've been accused of being a little too harsh from time to time. Okay? Maybe you struggle with doubts, or you have checkered past like some of these guys. Maybe you just feel like you're not much like some of these other guys listed. Some may presume you to be nothing special. And if you can relate with me, I want to encourage you to take heart. Be encouraged. God used these guys to change the world. And God can do the same in our lives. He can use us to do incredible things for him and for his kingdom. Verse 14 tells us that these disciples, they all continued with one accord. Now that phrase, with one accord, is actually one word in the Greek. Hey, it's the word, I'm going to butcher it, hamathimadon. It's a compound of two words meaning to rush along and in unison. Okay, to rush along in unison. It's used a total of 12 times in all of the New Testament, and 11 of them are actually found in the book of Acts. Okay? Thus, the Greek word hamathimadon has a strong connection to the uniqueness of the early Christian community. Okay? I have a lot of great study Bible resources and tools that I use. I have a lexicon, Strong's Lexicon, and it had some additional information pertaining to this very informative Greek word, hamathimadon. Okay? It suggests that the image of this word is almost musical. Okay? A number of notes are sounded which, while different, harmonize in pitch and tone. As the instruments of a great concert under the direction of a concert master, so the Holy Spirit blends together the lives of members of Christ's church. That to me is an interesting thought regarding this Greek word and its description of the first century church. Many different sounds coming together to create a beautiful song. Each instrument doing its part to create a beautiful masterpiece under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. I like that. I find it interesting to see the unity of the fellowship that the disciples had. Okay, and that the disciples shared. You know, previously, as we were going through Matthew and we looked and cross-referenced a lot of times into Mark and Luke and John, we often found that these guys were fighting amongst each other. They were fighting over who was going to be the greatest. And the thing to note is that the men haven't changed necessarily. Okay, they still have many differences among them. They still have various backgrounds and various upbringings. But here we see them joined together in harmony with one accord, in unity, in fellowship. What brought about this change of attitude toward one another? Let me suggest to you that the bond they shared in common, the witness of the resurrected Lord in their hearts, was greater than any of their differences. They were still different, but what they had in common brought them together. It brought a unity. You know, I believe that is what the Lord intended for his church then, and I believe it is what he still intends for his church today. That there would be a unity amongst our diversity. yes, we are different, okay? We come from different backgrounds, different walks of life, different upbringings. We've got military, and we've got civilian, and we got Japanese, and we got American, and we got Dodds teachers, and we got a whole wide mix, okay? Different upbringings. Maybe we have officers, and we have enlisted, and different social areas or social structures. We have lots of diversity. And we can sit here all day and try and point out all the things that make us different. But we can't lose sight of what unites us. My proposal is that the bond of the resurrected Lord in our hearts ought to be great enough to overcome our differences. That we might share in the unity here described as being in one accord. That we all might be instruments in a great concert, creating a beautiful song unto the Lord. It says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, verse 14 reads. Here we see that they were not only being obedient and in one accord, but the disciples were also in prayer. Prayer and supplication, they're a little bit different. In fact, if you were to categorize them, we'd say supplication is a type of prayer. Okay? Supplication is making humble requests to God. While prayer consists of not only request, but all sorts of communication, like praise and pouring out our heart to God. And the picture here is that they were united together, praying to the Lord and praying for one another. Lifting up the request of one another and interceding on behalf of one another. You know, as we go through the book of Acts, and we read of the activities of the first century church, we're going to see the great importance and the significance that was placed and given to prayer. Prayer was a normal part of their daily ministry. And time does not permit us, but if we were to go through and read from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 28 of the book of Acts, we would find that nearly every single chapter has at least one, if not multiple, references to some sort of prayer that was being lifted up to the Lord. That's not a coincidence. There's no way that I could overstate the significance of prayer in the church. Volumes upon volumes of books have been written about prayer. I could read to you the rest of the day great quotes by men of faith regarding prayer and the significance of it in their life. Countless illustrations regarding prayer can be read. And I could read those things to you and share some of them with you, and I was going through a lot of them. And I realized something. I don't think I would be telling you something you don't already know. You see, the church is not suffering from a lack of knowledge about prayer. It's just suffering from a lack of prayer. Like most churches, our prayer meeting is the least attended meeting in the entire church. And I'm not trying to shame people into attending the prayer meeting. I'm just stating a fact. And I know prayer doesn't have to be limited to prayer meetings as well, and I know that you can pray at home, but I believe there's something to be said for a church that prays together. The first century church prayed together, and God moved mightily in and through them, impacting the world around them. And I believe God is still wanting to impact the world today through the church, and that He will use a church that prays together to do just that. Please pray. I know I've had people ask, hey, what can I do about pray? Please pray. Pray for one another. Pray for this church. Pray for those that serve here. Pray for the Spirit's guiding upon our leadership. Pray. Intercede on behalf of the church, on behalf of myself, not to sound selfish, but I would really like it if you guys prayed for me. They say, if you want a better pastor, then just pray for the one you've got. Okay? Please pray. Pray and watch the Lord move. Verse 14 concludes by telling us of about some of the others that were there meeting and praying along with the disciples. The women were there praying. We can't say with certainty who these women were, but I think it's safe to say that it probably included the women that discovered the empty tomb on the day of his resurrection. Mary was there, Jesus' mother. The last we heard about Mary was that she was entrusted to the care of John. And here we see that John indeed had taken her in, and she was included amongst the group of the early church. Lastly, and interestingly enough, Jesus' brothers were there as well. And I think that's of interest and worth note, because we know that during his earthly ministry, Jesus' brothers did not believe in him as the Messiah. John chapter 7, verse 5 plainly tells us they didn't believe in him. Evidently, the power of his death and resurrection had a greater impact upon them than the power he displayed through the many workings of miracles that he had done. And I've said this before, I could say it again, miracles don't produce faith, lasting faith. Okay? The power of Christ's death and resurrection, that's what impacted his brothers. Jesus had four brothers mentioned by name in the scriptures: James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Matthew chapter 13, verse 55 tells us that. James would eventually become the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and he would be the writer of the book of James. Judas is believed to also have become a prominent member of the church, and some even speculate that he is the author of the New Testament epistle of Jude. What a blessing it must have been for the Lord to see his brothers finally turn to him and follow after him. Well, let's continue on. We're going to read verse 15 through 17, and I'm going to skip 18, 19, and go straight to 20. We will come back to 18 and 19, but just to kind of have a better flow of the text here, we'll read 15 through 17 and verse 20. Okay, so follow along. It says, "And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, altogether the number of names was about 120, and said, 'Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry.'" Verse 20, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office.'" Peter stands up in the midst of a gathering of disciples, and he here boldly and confidently declares the Lord's will. Where this group is gathered, we can't be for certain. Again, perhaps it's the same upper room that they've been meeting in, but it could also be in some gathering place at the temple. Okay, Luke's gospel tells us that during the days of waiting in Jerusalem, that they were continually in the temple, and so they could have met there in the temple. The fact that Dr. Luke includes a parenthetical statement that numbers this group at about 120 disciples, it may give some credence to the idea that they are in a larger open meeting place at the temple rather than an upper room in a house. Okay, Peter declares that the scripture had to be fulfilled regarding Judas Iscariot, who betrayed the Lord and became a guide to the religious leaders and Roman soldiers that arrested Jesus. Okay, which scripture is Peter addressing here? Well, verse 20, it cites two different verses from the Psalms as being connected to Judas. Psalm 69, verse 25, and Psalm 109, verse 8. Okay, looking at the context of these psalms helps us to understand and see how they are connected to Judas. Psalm 69 is a psalm of David where he's crying out to the Lord for deliverance from those that have wrongfully attacked him and sought his life. His request in verse 25 is that those that have reproached him and had become his adversaries, that their dwelling places would be desolate. Okay? In Psalm 109, David again is crying out to the Lord for deliverance from those that are coming out against him. And in this psalm, he even mentions that he had loved those that were coming against him. In verse 5, David said, Thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. And then in verse 8, he requests that their days be few and that another would take their office. You know, it's interesting. David was seen and understood to be a godly person. He often was seen as a foreshadow or a picture of the work of the Messiah. And so it's easy to see that in his enemies and betrayers, we would also link the Messiah's betrayer. Okay? And so this is a logical conclusion to come to, linking David and his betrayers to the Messiah and his betrayer. Okay? You know, as we look about it and we consider it, we can maybe ask the question, how did Peter know for sure that these verses were linked to Judas? Okay? Of course, we don't know necessarily, but I think that we can gather some strong evidence in support of such a theory. Okay? I think of three things. For one, we see that Peter had been in constant communication with the Father in through prayer. And it was perhaps during his time of prayer that the Lord revealed this to him. I think that's very easily could happen. Also, based upon the fact that Peter had already received the Spirit when Jesus breathed it upon him and the other disciples in John, the last chapter there of John, it's quite possible that the Holy Spirit that dwelt within him led him to this truth. And just to round out the Trinity here, right, we have the Father and the Holy Spirit. We also know that Jesus spoke to the disciples after his resurrection, according to Luke chapter 24, verses 44 and 45. And in those verses, it tells us that Jesus spoke to them regarding all the things written in the Psalms that pertained to him, and that he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scripture. And so if Jesus went through and explained how the Psalms pertained to him, I think it would be, you know, pretty easy to make that connection. Maybe Jesus told him, and he understood the Scriptures because the Lord opened up to him understanding. Peter could have had help from God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit. He definitely had ample resources afforded him to discern the linkage these psalms to Judas. Peter's interpretation that these psalms were connected to Judas also points out something important regarding Peter's activities and presumably the activities of the other disciples. That not only were they devoted to prayer, but they were also spending time in God's Word. In order for Peter to link this portion of Scripture to Judas, he had to first know the Scripture. The Scripture played a very important role in the life of the disciples and in the early church, even the Old Testament. Okay? I know some people are kind of like, oh, I'm a New Testament believer, and you know, I don't read the Old Testament. You know, note with me here that Peter asserts that even the Old Testament Scriptures were inspired by God. It was the Holy Spirit who spoke through the mouth of David as he penned his beautiful Psalms. And 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 tells us that all Scripture, okay, that word all in the Greek, it means all. Okay, it's a really easy one to study. Okay? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That means portions like Leviticus are just as important as Luke. And Malachi is equally inspired as Mark. The Old Testament is important and relevant even today. We ought to be reading from it just as we read from the New Testament. And we do that as a church. For those of you who know, on Wednesday nights, we're going through the Old Testament. We're actually going through the book of Psalms right now. So on Wednesday nights, we're doing the Old Testament. On Sunday mornings, we're doing the New Testament, trying to find a balance. And the significance of being in the Scriptures is something that we strongly emphasize here at Calvary. And that's why we got to go just verse by verse through the Bible, plugging away. We don't do a lot of topical messages. Not that topical messages are bad, but I just want to teach the Word, you know. And that's, I think, where I'm safe. You know, when I start talking topically, I can get messed up. So we just go simply through the Bible and teach the Bible, teach God's Word. It's all inspired, and so we teach it all. Prayer and the Word of God are the two forms of communication that God has left with us. Okay? And if we want to know Him and to know His will for our life, it's imperative that we spend time in both. Okay? God's Word is His Word to us, and prayer is our way to speaking to the Lord. Okay? Communication, as you guys know it, you know, it's a two-way street. You know, good communication is, at least. Well, in the middle of Peter's declaration, Dr. Luke gave another parenthetical statement. And so we're going to go back and read that now, verses 18 through 19. Jumping back just a little. It says, "Now this man," it's speaking of Judas, "Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is filled of blood." Okay, I hope not to gross anybody out. We're not going to go into great details, but we're going to go through this and understand what happened here. Okay? Here we see Luke give us more details surrounding the end that would come to Judas. Okay? Now, some look at what is written here in verses 18 and 19, and they compare it to what's written in Matthew chapter 27, verses 5 through 7, and they cry out, "Contradiction! You know, see, you can't trust the Bible. It contradicts itself." But a closer look at the details shows that there is no contradiction. Okay? A contradiction occurs when one statement excludes the possibility of another. Okay? To simply provide different details doesn't mean there's a contradiction, unless those details specifically eliminate the possibility of the other details. And so I want, if you want, you can turn back to Matthew. Okay, I think I put a slide together so you can read and follow along. But I'm going to read to you Matthew 27, verses 5 through 7, that you might be equipped to be able to answer this. When someone says, that's a contradiction, we want to be good students of the Word and be able to give a defense for the reason and the hope that we have within us. And so, looking at Matthew chapter 27, verses 5 through 7, it's speaking of Judas when it says, "Then he," Judas, "threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood.' And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field," verse 8 as well, "therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day." Okay? Well, we see here that Judas, in Matthew's account, returned the money that he was given to betray Jesus to the religious leaders, and then he went and hung himself. The religious leaders did not want to accept the money into the treasury because it was blood money. And so they used it to buy the potter's field. And this field became known as the field of blood. Acts chapter 1 gives other details. Here it says Judas purchased a field with the same money that was given to him by the religious leaders to betray Jesus. And people say, see, that's a contradiction. Okay? And then that he fell headlong, bursting open in the middle and having his entrails fall out, saying nothing about being hung. And that the field that was bought became known as the field of blood. Different details? Yes, absolutely. Different details. Okay? Irreconcilable differences? No. Not at all. Okay? It's easy to explain who actually did the purchasing without having a contradiction. Okay? It's plain to see that Judas did, in fact, return the money that was given to him to the religious leaders. The religious leaders, in turn, used his money to buy the field. And this is not a contradiction in Acts. It's simply a generalization that leaves out some details that Matthew provides for us. Judas did indirectly purchased the field through the religious leaders. Okay? It was his money that was used to purchase the field. It's just as if I sent my son to the store to buy some groceries. It could be said as a generalization that I purchased the groceries. Okay? Since it was my money and I sent him to do it. Okay? But just the same, one could come along and offer more details explaining that Caleb was the one that actually went to the store and made the purchase for me. Okay? Again, this would not be a contradiction if I said I bought some groceries. Okay? It's just different details. Okay? I would use that as a generalization. I got some groceries. Well, I actually used my son, gave him some money. He went and did that. But I could still say I bought some groceries and it not be this incredible error or contradiction. Okay? Okay? The part about the means of his death can also be explained. Matthew tells us that Judas hung himself. Okay? The fact that Judas hung himself does not prevent him from also falling. Okay? It's very likely that the rope or the branch that was used in his hanging could have broken free, which caused Judas's body to fall down. Okay? If Judas's body went undetected for a significant amount of time prior to his falling, it's reasonable to even think that his body may have begun to be a bit bloated. Okay? And I don't want to get too gross, but I'd looked into a little bit of the science of the decomposition of the human body. Okay? And putrefaction is said to begin within the 12th hour, but it can increase dramatically when exposed to open air in warm climates. It was warm, okay? And it was out in the open air that he was hung. Gases can begin to build up in the abdomen because of bacteria that's in the intestines that have escaped and are toiling around in the body. And if Judas's body fell after putrefaction had already begun, it would make completely perfect sense that his body would split open and that his entrails or his intestines would fall out. Okay? Note with me that nowhere does Acts say that Judas was alive when his body fell and split open. He wasn't walking along and then fell down a cliff. Okay? It doesn't tell us that. It just says that he fell and his body split open. That could very well happen, as his dead corpse could have fell and split open because it was hanging on a tree or a branch, and that branch broke off. And so we see here, okay, that we can reasonably reconcile the differences even surrounding the means of his death. Now, the details about the field, they're pretty much the same. Both claim that the field became known as the field of blood, and so there's no contradiction at all. And so we look at this, and where someone might cry out contradiction, we can say, well, if you look at it, the details, we can explain this. Okay? And so just to give you that, okay, be prepared to give an answer. Get prepared to give a defense. Okay, understand the scriptures. When people cry out contradiction, just look at it and study it a little bit. Usually you'll be able to figure it out and reconcile whatever seemingly differences there may be. Okay? Let's continue. Verse 21 and 22. It says, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Okay? Here Peter gives to us the prerequisites, if you will, of the one that will be eligible to take the place of Judas as the 12th apostle. Okay? Now, the word apostle is an interesting one. Okay? In its most basic definition, it simply means one sent out. Okay? One sent out. And it's tied with the idea of God calling someone and sending them out on a mission. Okay? The title, the word apostle, is used in three different ways in the New Testament. First and foremost, it referred to the 12 disciples who were sent out by Jesus during his earthly ministry. Judas vacated his spot as an apostle, and here in Acts chapter 1, Peter is seeking to fill the void that was left by him. That's one of the uses of the term apostles for these 12 apostles of Jesus Christ. Okay. The second use of the term was given to people that were authorized by a local congregation with the delivery of specific gifts for another Christian church. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 23, and as well as Philippians chapter 2, verse 25, identify them as messengers. But it's actually the same exact Greek word as apostle. Okay, and so I think it's Epaphroditus in Philippians 2, 25. He's called a messenger. Okay, one sent out by a church to bring a gift. The third use is those whom Jesus Christ had sent out, but they were not part of the 12. Okay, Paul is mentioned as an apostle. Jesus' brother James is mentioned as an apostle, along with others in various epistles. And some have wondered and asked if apostles are still in operation in today's church. And the answer to the question is yes, and it's no. And so let me try and explain myself. Okay. If you define an apostle simply as one sent out, then yes. Okay, the church still has people today that are sent out. And we don't normally refer to them as apostles. More often than not, we simply call them missionaries. Okay, we have the blessing of having a fully supported missionary family that serves here at our church in the Toma family, Roy and Nancy Toma and their son Joseph. Okay, they were sent out to the mission field in Japan by churches back in the United States. And if you want to look at the office of an apostle, though, and you want to define it based upon what the Bible gives to us, I think that the office of the apostle is no longer in operation for today's church. The reason being is based upon the requirements mentioned here in Acts chapter 1. Okay? Peter said that in order to hold the office of an apostle, one would have to have accompanied the other disciples all the time that Jesus went in and out among them, beginning from the baptism of John to the day of his ascension, and that they needed to be witnesses of his resurrection. Okay? Paul and James, they were also apostles, but Paul, he seems to indicate in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, that even to be an apostle, outside of the 12 apostles, was limited to people that had seen the risen Lord. Okay, Paul and James did see the risen Lord, and therefore they were able to be apostles. Because we were not around during Jesus' earthly ministry, nor did we see his risen body. At least, I don't know if one of you have had any visions, but I haven't seen the Lord's risen body. I do not believe the office of the apostle is still in use today. Okay, once sent out, we have missionaries that are sent out. Yes, and it's the same exact word. But if we're going to talk about the exact office of an apostle, I would say that's no longer an option because we don't meet the prerequisites anymore. Okay. Of course, not everyone agrees with my interpretation, which is fine. We're not dealing with a salvation issue here. And so if you differ than me, we can go at it after service if you want. Or we can just let it be. But this is what I believe that the scriptures clearly put forth. And it's the conclusion that I've come to. That in a sense, yes, we have missionaries that are sent out. But the office of an apostle, I don't see that. Anybody can meet the prerequisites that are given within Scripture. Well, let's continue and finish off the chapter here. Verse 23 through 26. And they proposed two. Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Two men were suggested to fill the hole that was left behind by Judas as the 12th apostle. Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, and another by the name of Matthias. Okay, we don't know much about these men. Okay, some try to connect Joseph called Barsabbas with Barnabas, but there isn't much biblical support for that theory other than their names sound similar. Okay, so I don't think it's a very sound biblical theory. Okay, what we do know is that they must have fulfilled the prerequisites. Okay? They must have been around following the Lord since the day of his baptism by John and through to his ascension. And now some people have found fault with the means which Peter selected, by which he selected this 12th apostle. Okay? Some even claim that Peter was getting ahead of the Lord and that God wanted to choose Paul to be the 12th apostle. Okay? But I think Peter is being led by the Lord in his actions. Consider what he does here. Okay? We see in verse 24 that they prayed again. You know, in this I see Peter following an example that was left by Jesus. Okay? Before Jesus selected the 12 of first apostles, he first spent some time in prayer. Luke chapter 6, verse 12 through 13 says, "Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray," it's speaking about Jesus, "and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles." Spending time in prayer before making this decision was something that Peter saw in Jesus, and it is something that we should do as well. Next time that you're faced with a difficult decision, okay, take some time to spend praying to God and asking him to lead and to guide your decision-making process. Not only did Peter follow Jesus' example, but he and the others, they trusted the Lord to choose, okay, based upon God's ability to know the heart. This wasn't a popularity contest, okay, that the apostles were going to vote upon. All right, I'm rallying some votes for my buddy Justice here, and you know, I'm hoping he gets picked. You know, it wasn't their decision. They didn't even consider the decision to be their own. They trusted that God was going to choose based upon God's ability to see the heart. From the outside, these two, it would seem that they were equals. They were both equally qualified for the job. But only the Lord could see the heart. And they trusted the Lord to show to them who it was that he wanted. Okay? Trusting the Lord to make our decisions can be a test of faith. Sometimes we think we know what is best, but God sees things that we don't see. And God knows things that we don't know. And we need to be able to trust the Lord to lead us in our decision-making process, knowing that and understanding the truth of Isaiah 55, verse 9, which states that his ways and his thoughts, they're higher than ours. Lastly, I see here in the use of casting lots, a man using the resources that had been made available to him. Now, again, some really like to blast Peter for casting lots in his decision-making process. And I understand the defense for that or the explanation for that. Okay, to most people, casting lots, it's just a game of chance. I mean, you pray, you do all that kind of stuff, and then you just roll the dice. Come on, Peter. But not casting lots was not just a thing of chance to the Jewish believer. Okay? The Jews believed what Proverbs 16:33 instructed them, that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. In fact, the lot was still being used in that day to determine who would serve in the temple. Okay? During Jesus' time, they were still using the lot to decide. Luke chapter 1 tells us about that. Luke chapter 1, verse 9 describes for us that Zacharias, the priest who would father John the Baptist, he was in the temple burning incense because the lot was cast to determine his service. So the priesthood was still using that to decide and decipher God's will in service. The casting of lots was believed to be an inspired form of decision making during that time. Now for us, we no longer cast lots to aid in our decision making, or at least we shouldn't. cast lots in the aid of our decision making. Okay, you see, Peter was using the resources that he had available to him. For us, we have the complete inspired Word of God. Okay, we have the ability to have the Holy Spirit empower us and move through us. These things were not yet made available for Peter. Okay? And so I don't fault him for using resources that he had available to him. Resources that were believed to be godly. Resources that were believed to be used to determine God's will. We might look at it today and say, oh, that's really bad. But we have to put ourselves in the context of that day and age. They believed that that was of the Lord. And so, also just looking at all that he and the others were doing and building up to making this decision. If we think about all that they did, as we covered and looked at the details here this morning, okay, what were they doing? What were the disciples doing? They were being obedient. They were in unity. They were in fellowship. They were in prayer. They were in the Word. They were following Jesus' example. They trusted God to be able to make the decision. And when they exercised the resources that were available to them, and then they exercised the resources that were available to them to make that decision. In their actions, I see a good pattern. Yeah, I see a good pattern for us to follow in our own decision-making process. First off, make sure that we're being obedient to what the Lord has already called us to do. Ensure that we are in fellowship, that we are in one accord with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay? Spend time in prayer. Spend time in the Word. Follow Jesus' examples. Trust in God to lead and direct you. And use the resources that He's made available to us today. I believe with all my heart that if we were to follow these steps in our decision-making process, that we would find ourselves right in the center of God's will, right where the Lord wants us to be. I think it's a good pattern. And some might balk at it and say, no, it's really bad, they should have waited. Paul doesn't even meet the criteria of the apostles. He doesn't meet the prerequisites. He wasn't there, John the Baptist's baptism, and through to the ascension. Yes, he saw the resurrected Christ, but he wasn't there for the beginning part of it. He doesn't even meet the prerequisites. And so I see a good pattern for us, a pattern that I think we ought to emulate. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and we pray, Father, that we might make application to our lives. Lord, I don't want to, I know myself, and I hope I speak for everybody in this room, that we don't want to just hear your word and then walk off and not do what it says. We don't want to be like the foolish man who built his house upon the sand, listened to your word, and didn't do a thing about it. And so, Father, I pray that you'd lead and guide us. Lord, that we'd be able to put our faith into action. And, Father, as we look at the example of these disciples, these apostles, and how you led them through this decision-making process, I hope that we might be able to implement these same steps in our own decisions, that we might honor you with the decisions that we make, that we might seek you out and trust you to make decisions that are for our best and for your honor. Lord, I pray just your continued blessings upon our time as we continue through the book of Acts. May you continue to lead and guide us. Thank you again for your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, it's a little bit fitting, okay, because we finished chapter 1 and they're waiting, and chapter 2 is when the Spirit falls, but they're in this kind of waiting stage, and we're going to be waiting too, because next week we're going to have a special Palm Sunday message, and then the week after that we'll have resurrection service, and so it'll be a couple weeks before we get back into. Actually, we're going to have to wait longer than the apostles did. They had to wait about 10 days, but it'll be a couple weeks, but I want to encourage you. Read through Acts chapter 2 and just be encouraged. Allow the Lord to minister to your heart. And then when we get to come back together, it'll be more confirmation than revelation as we go through His Word. Amen? Amen. All right, we're going to close in song. And then God bless you guys.